This morning's study is a little bit different. It's a lesson for leaders. It has to do with the responsibility that accompanies authority and success. Now, I can see some of you ladies nudging your husbands who already have sore ribs. And I can see some of you kids looking at your parents and saying, enough of this authority business in this class. Wives submit, employees behave, and all of that kind of stuff. We've had enough. Well, the worm has turned this morning, but if you're excited about it, you may have missed the whole point. But at any rate, this morning the worm has turned, and we're going to put the shoe on the other foot, and we're going to look at leaders. As we continue our look at the living legend of Moses, and we continue this morning as we come to the end of his life, to look at one major incident that was a great disappointment to God, an incident in which Moses made a big mistake and paid a big price. We notice that Elijah was a man of like passion, such as we are, and yet he prayed. And we know that leadership carries with it grave responsibilities. If you're a leader in your home, if you're a leader in your business, if you're a leader in your classroom, if you're a leader in your ministry or in your church, this lesson is for us. Tucked within its context this morning, I think we will see some real truth from God's word about leadership. Our story begins as we take up where we left off, Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. And then came the children of Israel, even the whole bunch, that's what the loose translation means, everybody in the congregation to the desert of Zin. It was the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and she was buried. Now let's set the stage. It was the 40th year since Israel had been sentenced to wander, and in all likelihood, the entire Delta population had died off, leaving only the younger ones, plus Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Joshua and Caleb. And now Miriam had died. 40 years is a long time to wander, isn't it? Some of you here this morning and some of you listening on tape would probably say to me, I've been wandering. I've been in the wilderness in my own experience. I know what the promised land is all about, but I've been wandering, and maybe not for 40 years, but maybe for 40 weeks, and it seems like forever. Just imagine now, 14,000 days in the sands of adversity. They were there because they chose wandering. It was a choice over possessing. You see, it's easier to wander than it is to possess. But what a price you pay. One interesting sidelight is that the people were now nearly in the same place where they had started. Isn't that interesting? That's usually the best that wandering can produce, is you go around in circles until you end up where you started with virtually nothing to show for the time. There's no future in wandering. Now the congregation's gathered together again. Isn't it neat to have congregational meetings? How many of you like it when the whole church gets together? Can I see your hand? How many of you don't know anything this morning? You won't raise your hand. Isn't it neat when the whole congregation... In this case, it wasn't. In this case, it wasn't. But Moses and Aaron were grieving over their sister, and the mood of the multitudes was horrendous. Verse 2... And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. You memorize the word against. And that's why they had this congregational meeting. Now, for those of you that live here in San Antonio, you might understand what the problem was. They had a local water shortage. And they called a meeting. Now, this was the third time they had had a water shortage. Did you realize that? The first time was in Exodus 15:22. And there we read that they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water to drink. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water. It was bitter. So if you go back 40 years, about close to the same place where they started with the same problem, no water to drink. And when they found water, it was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. Do you remember? And you remember God commanded Moses. He showed him a tree, and he threw the tree into the water, and the bitter water became sweet. And we saw a picture of Calvary. We saw a picture when the tree of life would be cast into the waters of adversity and completely transformed life, and that which was bitter would turn into that which was sweet because of Calvary. And then you may remember in Exodus 17 at Rephidim, the water supply evaporated again. Do you remember? And the congregation gathered, they called Moses and together again, and they said, Moses, there's no water. And the people chided Moses. They made fun of Moses. They irritated Moses. They demanded water. They had a congregational meeting, and they voted unanimously to kick him out. You see, what once had been a supernatural provision, now they had begun to presume upon. They deserved water. And Moses cried to God, and God told him to go to a rock. And God's glory was to appear before the rock, and Moses was to smite the rock one time with his rod, and God would send forth water. Moses did, and God did. And he showed us a picture of how God would one day allow the rock to be smitten. He would allow his son to be slain, and the water of the Holy Spirit would spring forth from the smitten rock, and whosoever would drink of that water would never thirst again. Now we come to Kadesh. And for the third time now, God turns off the water supply. He sometimes turns off his natural provisions to create a need so that he can satisfy the need so we can praise him. And he does it in your life, and he does it in my life, and he does it to glorify his name. The psalmist said, when he slew them, then they trusted him. And unfortunately, when God creates a need, he gets our attention. And sometimes not until. So sometimes God will turn off the valve of his natural resources in your life. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your ministry. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your worship experience. Your life turns dry. And some of us have been through some long dry times in our lives. And the question is, have we learned to praise him equally for the dry times? Let me give you seven things that are benefits of dry times. Number one, the dry times develop dependence. Only when you can't do it alone do you learn to trust him. Now, anybody here that would argue with that? When do you really trust God? When you run out of stuff. Number two, the dry times develop gratitude. When there's no water, you don't demand cola, do you? You go on a camping trip and there's nothing to drink, and you find a quiet stream and you pick up a cup and you drink some water, and oh, it's incredible. But you get back to the office the next Monday and nothing but special coffee will do. I mean, you got to have the best, right? The dry times develop gratitude. The dry times develop sensitivity to spiritual things. It's only when our physical world collapses that our spiritual world begins to make sense. The dry times develop your prayer life. How many of you in here would admit to me that the times in your life when you've really learned to pray were when the waters of the heavens seemed to be shut up and there was no help? The dry times demonstrate the power of God. When nobody else can solve your problems, then you think, ah, God will. The dry times demonstrate God's provision. He wants to provide all the time, but we forget who the provider is. I'll give you an example. You get a salary check every week, right? Some of you? One or two of you. And you get a salary check every week. What do you say when you get your check? Well, I earned it. Suppose you get laid off and don't have a salary check anymore, and the phone rings and God provides for you. Where'd it come from? Oh, God did it. You see the difference? The dry times demonstrate God's provision. They demonstrate his discipline. Only, it seems, when we're dying of thirst will we accept the discipline of God for what it is, a blessing. So the dry times in our lives have benefits, don't they? Now, if you've ever been to Egypt, and I've been there once and that's enough, you know that the water in that desert represents the way to stay alive. And on occasions, the one who is the water of life had to create a shortage in order to get his children's attention so that he might then show himself strong. But remember, he never took away their water to hurt them. He always took it away to teach them who he was. And beloved, that's true in your life too. He will never take anything from you to harm you. What he takes from you, he takes from you to demonstrate his love. So anytime God closes his valve of provision in your life, pay attention. It means he wants to show himself to you in a way you did not know him before. So there was no water in the desert. Now, how did our frustrated friends respond? We're sure they had a prayer meeting, sang choruses, and praised God that they had no water, right? Just like we do. Verse 3, and the people chided Moses and said, would to God we had died when our brethren died. And why have you brought us, congregation of the Lord, into this wilderness so we and our cattle should die here? Why did you make us come up out of Egypt? Oh, it was so great in Egypt. And you brought us to this evil place. There's no seed, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates, and there isn't any H2O. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They did what? They did what they always do. They fell whop on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared before them. Several things we need to be reminded of right here. One is that remember how this generation parrots the attitude of their parents. Do you remember? They were raised on a diet of boiled rebellion, peppered with the salt of bitterness, and covered with a thick layer of presumption. And now given the same set of circumstances mommy and daddy had 40 years before, they give you the same response, the same words. They were a generation of murmurers raised in a schoolhouse of example. And don't for a minute think that your children will not ultimately end up imitating the murmuring and the negativism that you represent and that you demonstrate. Chances are, given the same set of circumstances, they'll respond just like you do. Uh-oh. Now, the picture here is so typical. They didn't have any TV stations back then, and there were very few theaters, so this creative congregation had to learn to entertain itself. And here's what they did. They had Let's Get Moses meetings. They were kind of fun. And they'd call the whole congregation together, and they had these placards mimeographed, I would imagine. I think one of them was, "Way to go, say no to Mo." They had their problems with Moses. I think this would have been one. "We won't holler, we won't fuss, but where are the grapes you promised us?" Anyway, you can just see them milling around the outside of the mob, carrying their worn-out travel folders with the frayed edges that said, "See Canaan, a land of paradise." And inside there were pictures of grapes so big it took two guys to carry a cluster, and you can hear them crying, "Promises, promises. We can't live on promises." Boy, what memories they had. Carnival-like atmosphere. You can kind of picture cheerleaders on each side with a big SS on them for Sinai Saints. And they were saying, "Down with Moses, Aaron too, Egypt, Egypt, we're for you." You got to forgive me, I lived with a cheerleader for a long time. At any rate, the Down with Moses rally was in full swing, and they turned in their pre-recorded messages, and they were a generation old. It was the same story. "Oh, would to God we had died in Egypt. Why did you bring us here, Moses? Where are the fig trees? Where are the pomegranates? Where is all the good stuff?" And now the city water board tells us they're out of stuff too. And Moses and Aaron had a pre-programmed response too. They fell on their faces at the door of the tabernacle, remember? Don't you imagine these two guys were pug-nosed by now? But that's what God was waiting for. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the people responded as they always had, and Moses responded as he always did, and now God responds as he always does. He met the need that he had created in order to give him glory. Verse 7, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, 'Here's what I want you to do, Moses. Take the rod, gather the assembly together, get Aaron, your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes so they can see and hear, and it shall give forth water, and you will bring forth water out of the rock and give the congregation and their animals what they need to drink.'" God said, "Moses, I know all about this water shortage thing. I allowed it to take place. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take the rod, that speaks of my authority. Gather the flock, that speaks of my ownership. Speak to the rock, that speaks of my word, and I will give them water." Got it? "Moses, you'll be the vessel. I'll be the provider, and the water will come from the rock in response to the word." Got it, Moses? Got it. Now, Moses, these are not complicated instructions. You've had tougher ones than these before. You remember up on... Yeah, I remember. Okay. Now, Moses, you have another water shortage. That's not a big deal. No problem in the heavens, Moses. The clouds aren't dry. I can take care of you. But I allowed this shortage so you'd have to ask. Because when you ask, I get the glory. Got it? Got it. Now, I'm sure all of you have read this story, but if you haven't, you're probably expecting another kind of Moses story where Moses did the right thing and everybody lived happily ever after. But this time was a little different, and that'll lead us up to why. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation around the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?'" Woe is me. What a rough life I've got. Loose translation, verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water did come out abundantly. Congregation drank, cattle drank, everybody lived happily ever after." Verse 12, "And the Lord called Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'Because you believed me not, because you did not set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel, you will not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was set apart in them.'" Well, look at what happened. Let's take it one step at a time. Step number one, Moses took the rod just the way God told him. So far, so good. Step number two, he gathered the people around. Still okay, right? Step number three, but instead of speaking to the rock, Moses spoke to the people. He did so with anger and condescension. He said, "Listen to me, you hard-headed hypocrites." Now remember, God never asked him to deliver a sermon. God asked him to deliver his people. Fourthly, he shared the credit for the water God was about to send. He said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" He inferred impatience on God's part, and then he replaced the he with a we. Big trouble. But the big sin comes in verse 11, and Moses dramatically raises his hand, and twice he strikes the rock God told him to speak to, indicating it was by his might and not by God's. And in so doing, he crumbled into a million pieces the portrait God had painted on the canvas of history about the Messiah who could be smitten once for the sins of the world and never could be crucified again. Moses was to speak to the rock, and salvation was theirs, for the rock had been smitten in Exodus 17. Now all men had to do was ask, and the water of his spirit would flood into their lives and satisfy their souls. It was finished. The rock could not be smitten again. But Moses, in a fit of anger, rebuked the people, stole God's glory, destroyed God's testimony of grace, and the amazing thing is that God sent the water anyway. His provision was not predicated on anything Moses did. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Moses had nothing to do with providing the water. It was God's people, God's rod, God's rock, God's water. Moses was being given the privilege of being a vessel through which God would flow. God was not dependent on Moses. God is not dependent on you. God is not dependent on me. He blesses us by using us, but never for a second think he is limited by us. He himself is all he needs. God said, "Moses, you got two sins here. Number one, you did not believe me. In your heart at this moment, you didn't really believe I could do it without you. Number two," he said, "you didn't set me apart in the eyes of the people." In other words, you shared my glory. I created a need and met the need so that I could be glorified, since I'm the only one that can handle glory. And Moses, you slipped into the spotlight. He said, "Wow, me and God, what a team. Moses, you're not anybody without me." God didn't stop using Moses, but for several reasons, God had to take from Moses the mantle of authority to lead the people into the land. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I've thought it, and this is kind of hard to me. God, after all Moses has done for you, right? Negative. That's the least God could do after all he had done for Moses. You see, considering the nature of the offense and the office of the offender, he had no choice at all. Was God unfair to Moses? Well, we talked about that last week. It is impossible for God to be unfair and still be God. So that answers that. Not only is God fair, but his grace so abounds that the issue of fairness is totally submerged in example after example of how he refuses to treat us with just fairness. He treats us with grace. God is love. Well, then why couldn't he enter the land? I want to give you three reasons. There may not be three reasons, but you know how it works in this class. Everything's got to have a number. And just two doesn't really measure up. Number one, God had to punish Moses because the nature of his offense demanded it. Moses toyed with the glory of God. He crucified Christ afresh. He said we instead of he, and he robbed God of his glory. So the nature of the offense demanded it. Secondly, the nature of their relationship demanded it. You remember Luke 12, Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And few men ever knew God the way Moses did. God had just said to Moses, "He is faithful in my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth." Moses had seen the glory of God as few men who ever lived. He had a greater level of accountability. Thirdly, God had to punish Moses because the nature of his position demanded it. And this is where I want to spend the rest of this lesson. The higher the position, the greater the accountability. Now, the man or woman who leads must be willing to be judged by a higher standard. That's what this passage is telling us. The more responsibility, the more accountability. But in the overall plan of God, can't you see that even this worked out for good? God doesn't make any mistakes. Even Moses' mistake was woven together for good. Let's look at that just very quickly before we move on. Reason number one, the people needed a new leader anyway. I mean, 40 years of rebellion, 120 years of living, this guy was tired. And they had a new challenge ahead of him that Moses was probably not really up to handling. And God used this incident to remove him. Secondly, they needed to establish God as Lord. Moses had been their visible leader for so many years that the only way they had come to see God was through Moses. And they needed to remember men come and go, but God is. Thirdly, Moses had already trained his replacement. If you look at the scripture, no man in the Old Testament ever mentored another man the way Moses did Joshua. Joshua was ready. So he did get to go into the land in the life of the one he poured his life into. And fourthly, Moses didn't need to see the kingdom. Moses had seen the king. He wasn't deprived of a thing. He knew a God of power because he'd experienced a God of power. He knew a God of love because he'd experienced a God of love. He couldn't enter the land, but he didn't need to. And God's heart of mercy knew that. But I think the greatest truth we can draw from this study this morning is the truth that leadership carries with it certain responsibilities. And the pages of Scripture and of history are stained with the memories of God's men and women who under pressure made wrong choices. God lifted them up and used them again, and their lives were changed. And yet, throughout history, we who are appointed to positions of leadership in the home and in the church and in the school this morning, we need to look at our lives today in the light of the roles God has given us. Elijah, he lost his perspective under the pressure of persecution. David lost his perspective under the pressure of compromise. Job lost his perspective under the pressure of rejection. Peter lost his perspective under the pressure of having to stand alone. Solomon lost his perspective under the pressure of success. Moses, Lot, Abraham, Aaron, every one of them at some point in their life lost perspective. And when they fell, others around them suffered. Now, many of you here this morning are in positions of spiritual authority. Maybe you're an authority in the church, maybe in a Christian organization, maybe in the home, maybe in a personal ministry. I want to give us this morning as we close 8 lessons that leaders can learn from the living legend of Moses and from this story in particular. I'd like to tell you this morning that this lesson is easy to teach, but it's not. And God's been working me over big time this week just looking at these principles. So I pray that you'd bear with me, and I know that it is warm in here, and it may get even a little warmer before we're through. Lessons for leaders. Lesson number 1, do not take liberties with the Word of God. Not ever. Moses just changed the truth a little bit, didn't he? But it was a little bit too much. And beloved, I don't care if you're a teacher, a preacher, a counselor, if you're witnessing, you must count the Word of God for what it is, which is everything. You see, to add to it is sin. To build doctrine upon doctrine or treat any doctrine as more central than Christ did is sin. To use it as just one of your resources is maybe an even greater sin. To take from it and teach from it and counsel from it only the parts that someone wants to hear is equally blasphemous. Moses added to the Word of God, and the price was devastating. If you have any kind of leadership in your home, in the church, in a ministry, in a school, wherever you are, beloved, the Word of God is the Word of God is the Word of God. Do not compromise it. Principle number 2, learn that the people you serve are not yours, they're God's. He can take them, move them, remove them. It's up to him. I think Moses for one moment assumed that he owned the flock, and he lost it. Number 3, learn it of your own self. You can do nothing. Moses understood that. But under the pressure of success and the pressure of these people that were beating on him all the time, he turned the he into a we. It's subtle, but at the pinnacle of spiritual success, remember, beloved, you are no more capable of helping God than you were the day he found you and saved you. You're simply the recipients of more grace. The more God uses you, the more amazed you ought to be that he would. Oh, the subtlety of it all. Lesson number 4, you have no right to tell God how to run your life. Your job is to speak to the rock. His job is to provide whatever way he chooses, whenever he chooses, however he chooses. It's his ministry. It's his life. And if you begin to smite the rock and tell him how to run the kingdom or be so overcome by the smell of success or the mirage of numbers, you'll become presumptuous with God and you'll fall. The rock has been smitten once. We have no right to strike the rock. We ought to be in so humble that God would use us in any way that we fall on our faces in awe that he would let us be a part of the kingdom. Lesson number 5, learn that he will bless your people with or without you. I doubt if it ever entered Moses' mind that they would enter the promised land without him. And it wasn't that he was a proud man, he was the meekest man in all the earth. But at some point in most of our lives, the pattern of being needed and being praised and being used gives us a feeling of being indispensable. And beloved, whenever we become indispensable, our ministry becomes expendable. If need be, God will raise up stones to take my place or your place, but the people we serve are His and His alone. He can bless them any way He chooses, with or without us. Boy, that's hard. Moses learned the hard way. Lesson number 6, the more responsibility you get, the more humble you ought to be. Now, the flesh reverses that. It says the more accolades you get, the more right you have to be proud. But the scripture says, I will exalt the humble and I will humble the exalted. Lesson number 7, the greater responsibility means greater faithfulness. Satan's lie is when God begins to bless a man or bless a ministry or bless a church, that faithfulness to the details of life become less important because we're more important. But the opposite is true. The more responsibility you have, the more responsible you become to be faithful to the word. And the more menial the task, the more important they become. I told you it'd get warmer. Lesson number 8, more responsibility makes you more accountable for the secret sins that destroy our souls. Men of great stature in the kingdom often are deluded into thinking that God is so impressed with their work, He'll overlook their secret sins. But beloved, God holds a leader more accountable when the lights of acclaim go out for what he thinks and how he lives. Now, I think I know what you're thinking, because it's what I was thinking. Who would want to be a leader? Well, anyone who's learned to be a follower must be available to the task of leading. The good side is this: the more responsibility you get, the more grace you get. And you and I have to learn that leadership is no license from disobedience. It's a call to greater humility, greater obedience, and greater servitude. Don't covet being a leader. Instead, learn to follow. But the danger is, beloved, when we become leaders in the church, in a ministry, wherever we are, in the heat of the battle, we can lose our perspective and forget who the leader really is. And when we do that, beloved, we become presumptuous and we begin to strike the rock. How do we strike the rock? Number one, we strike the rock whenever we accept glory for what God has done. I don't care how much a part of it you think you were, or I think I was. The minute we accept an inch of that glory from God, we strike the rock. We strike the rock whenever we entertain thoughts that either we or our ministry are indispensable. We strike the rock whenever we in our success begin to play God and pretend to know the will of God for everyone else. We strike the rock when we divide the body of Christ by limiting his power to those who think and act the way we do. We strike the rock when we set up our plans and our programs as the only way to do it. We can strike the rock as a church, too. The more God blesses a church, the more humble we ought to get, the more in awe we ought to be. We ought to speak to the rock with such quietness and gratitude for the privilege. We ought to recognize that every river of blessing that flows through this church and through our lives comes from Him and Him alone. This church, any church, is only what God makes it. Your ministry, my ministry, anyone else's ministry is only what God makes it. If we covet success, we have failed. If we boast of our giving or boast of our living or boast of our preaching or boast of our teaching, we've missed it. What do we have to boast about? Romans 11:36 tells us, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Perhaps the most crucial principle of all is that the sin of presumption, the sin of condescension that characterized Moses on this one occasion is not reserved for leaders. If you've written this lesson off as a message for a handful of Christian leaders, you've missed it. I want to remind you in closing, the problem of spiritual pride is not reserved for leaders. It's a subtle, lethal spirit that steals into the human spirit the first time you give your testimony and everybody says, wow. First time you change your lifestyle and it's noticed by your friends and they give you the credit and you kind of say, oh, shucks. It spreads like a disease and other Christians begin to use you as an example and you begin to be puffed up just in little ways. You say, oh, God did it. And it begins to take root when you're asked to speak or sing or perform at a Christian setting, and believers heap mountains of praise upon you that you are, quote, using your talents for Him. Your talents. Ah, the subtlety of the lie. If you join a Bible study and others are impressed with your knowledge, spiritual pride has its roots. If you counsel a friend and they're impressed with your wisdom, spiritual pride has its beginnings. And gently it moves into your life, and the twinge of spiritual self-centeredness, like a tiny spark, sets the flesh afire, and it hangs on to just a tiny bit of glory as though God won't miss a little glory. But the glory syndrome can't be satisfied with a little. And you begin to perform for Jesus. Your goal is to serve Him, but now you begin to feel He needs you, and surely He'll bless your life. Look what you've done for Him. And then when the rains of testing begin to fall, a bitter spirit emerges because you had presumed upon God's grace and thought He owed you something better than that. And like Job, a subtle self-righteousness resists correction, and without even knowing it, you strike the rock. Some of you here might have been elevated to in the Christian community ahead of your time. I know I was. Devastating experience. People are raving over your spiritual potential. Beloved, don't listen to their rave notices. Fall down before God in awe. Maybe you've been discipled and you've grown very quickly. Discipleship is a wonderful thing, beloved, but be careful. One of the few perils of discipleship is that you grow in knowledge before you grow in wisdom. Give yourself an attitude check. God owes you nothing more today than He did the day He saved you. I don't care what you've done. You didn't deserve it then. You don't deserve it now. And neither do I. No matter how loudly the echoes of acclaim ring in our ears, the plaudits of the crowd, which sometimes accompany spiritual growth, ought to drive us to our knees to confess our unworthiness. And so in closing this morning, I beg of you, don't smite the rock. Never allow Satan to convince you that you've become so essential to the kingdom that God is in heaven awaiting His next orders from you. Never fall into the trap that He's so grateful to have you on the team that He'll put up with just about anything from you to get your talent or your experience. He doesn't need either one. Speak to the rock, beloved. Speak humbly, quietly, gratefully. Read and reread those last four chapters of the book of Job. They will change your life and your perspective. The secret of all, beloved, is that the higher God chooses to place you on the ladder of leadership, the more humbly you ought to speak whenever you speak to the rock. With this we close. So God has blessed your ministry, and you've been quite impressed, and you're convinced He set you up ahead of all the rest. So useful are you in your mind that God must need you so that you have taken liberties because of what you know. Now, God and I, your spirit cries, together we're a team, and oh, how great I'll be for Him. And Satan lets you dream. Don't strike the rock, beloved. Be careful of your place. He does not need your talent. Your work is all of grace. Don't strike the rock, beloved. Don't think, but God needs me. God will not share His glory nor lend His praise to thee. Speak to the rock, beloved. Speak quietly, humbly, in trust. It's only that God uses weakness that He's chosen the likes of us. Give to the rock all the glory, and you'll find in due time it is true. As you speak to the rock, He will flood your world with the water of life through you. Our Father and our God, we speak to the rock as we close this morning, and we humble ourselves in total acknowledgement that apart from you, we are nothing, can be nothing, can do nothing. But you're everything. And you in us can magnify your name, overcome our weaknesses, demonstrate your power, transform our world, and get all the glory. Around us, Father, is a world lacking for water. By your grace, may we simply speak to the rock and watch it flow. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.